privilege to present Dr. Lehman Strauss as he speaks to us from the Word of God.
Well, thank you all for coming tonight. Turn in your Bible, please, to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. Now let us look for the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee that it has pleased thee to spare us for one more day. Names were published in the obituary columns today. Many have been taken to hospitals and placed on beds of illness. We've had the privilege of walking about and enjoying a measure of health. We enjoy our food and our fellowship. We thank thee that attached to this blessed privilege there has been enjoined upon us a solemn responsibility. As we come to this closing time around thy word tonight, we pray that thou wilt give to us those powers of receptivity and of retention, and of response. Help us to see, dear Father, that we must answer to thee for what we do with thy word. God, help us not to be merely hearers of the word but doers. And to thee we shall ascribe all praise and honor and glory and majesty, for thou art with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. It is an established fact that the Apostle Paul has penned not less than 13 epistles in the New Testament. He might have penned Hebrews. I don't know if he did. I used to know. I was very positive about it. Amazing that the older one gets and the more one reads and studies the Word of God, the less he knows. I was very dogmatic about the new penmanship of Hebrews, but I am not any longer. Paul might have penned it. You couldn't prove that he did, and you couldn't prove that he didn't. You can come up with some internal evidence for his Pauline penmanship, and you can come up with internal evidence for someone else having penned it. So I'm not talking about it. But I do know that Paul penned 13 epistles in the New Testament because his name is affixed to 13 epistles in the inspired text. Now, at the top of the page, it says the first epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Thessalonians. That's not a part of the inspired text, forget it. It says the same thing at the top of the epistle to the Hebrews. By the way, just turn to Hebrews. You're not going anyplace, are you? Have just a few moments here. Open to the beginning of Hebrews, and then turn to the end of Hebrews. On the first page of Hebrews, it says the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to Hebrews. And go to the end of the book, and in the Bible I'm using, it says written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. Quite confusing, isn't it? How many have that at the end of Hebrews written by Timothy? Well, Paul might have dictated this to Timothy, Timothy might have penned it. I don't know. I'm just saying neither of those statements are a part of the inspired text. Forget the chapter at the end of Hebrews, and I'm not going to do that. But I know that Paul penned 13 epistles. Let me present those 13 epistles in outline form. Some orderly factors. First, we have the primary epistles of Paul. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the later. Now, Romans is not the earliest of Paul's writings. It seems as though 1st Thessalonians is the earliest of his writings. But in the order and the arrangement of the book, Romans stands as the gateway in all of the New Testament epistles and writes himself. Because it is basic, foundational, fundamental. My opportunities to minister to ministerial students in Bible colleges and seminaries, I invariably will suggest that they begin early in their ministry to preach their way through Romans. Basic, primary, foundation. The primary epistle of Paul, Romans 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the lesson. Following the primary epistles, we have the perfection epistles of Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We designate them perfection epistles because, obviously, to the reader of Scripture, they lead the believer to a higher plane of Christian experience and Christian living. Not all Christians live on the same spiritual level. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, do not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." In Corinth, they were victims of arrested development that never grew up. That was an illegitimate baby birth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." Where life begins is taught to develop. It ought to mature. But in Corinth, that was not so. By the way, did you know that the assembly at Corinth was the only charismatic assembly to which a New Testament epistle was ever written? 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said, "You come behind in no gift." The word gift there is the word hobby, from which we get our word charismatic. They had all the gifts. But while they had all the gifts in Corinth, and Corinth is the only charismatic church in which the New Testament epistle was written, it is the most unspiritual church. The most carnal, the most worldly. So it's possible for one to have a spiritual gift and not be spiritual. I am exercising my gift tonight, but that doesn't prove me to be a spiritual man. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the perfection. Then we move to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and these are the prophetic epistles of Paul. In all of the writings of Paul, I'm sure you will find some reference, most of them, to the coming again of Christ. But in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul sees the major on the two comings of our Lord. Our Lord appearing in the air to remove his church from earth to heaven, and then his coming again after here, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, to establish his kingdom on the earth. And I am, without apology, not merely a pre-millennialist, but I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The longer I study the Bible, the more I search, the more deeply and entrenched I become in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In fact, I am so strongly premillennial and pre-tribulational, I have stopped eating post. The prophetic epistles of Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then the last category, which includes the 13 epistles of Paul, are the personal epistles. They are designated personal because they are written to individual persons rather than to local assemblies. Now we have our Bible open to one of the two prophetic epistles of Paul. Now I'm sure that most of us are acquainted with the fact that chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the inspired text. They were added much later, and history seems to reveal that a Roman priest was the first to engage in dividing the book into chapters and verses. Whether that can be substantiated, but that's what we read in it. Be that as it may, some of the chapter divisions in the Bible are quite disturbing, almost a nuisance at times to the student of Scripture. There are those occasions when a narrative runs from one chapter to another. There's continuity of thought from one chapter to another. And there ought not to be a chapter division. However, the chapter division in 1 Thessalonians, the chapter divisions in 1 Thessalonians, are quite helpful to students of the Bible. Because each of the five chapters concludes with an emphasis on the Lord's return. Now, the thrust of each chapter is different. No duplicating, no overlapping. The emphasis of each chapter is different from all the others. I would like to present this evening in outline form these five major thrusts come from the pen of Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the return of the Lord. By the way, when I say by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I haven't seen Dr. Naismith's book of the inerrant word of God, but I'm buying this one. If he writes as well as he speaks, I want to read what he says, and I also want this one in Genesis. There's a brother here who has charge of that book, isn't it? Are you here, brother? Fine. Now, you know something of Paul's little epistle to Philemon, don't you? Charge that to my account. Those are mine. Lest I forget, I'm sitting with my own brother. Lest I forget. Don, you said that you forget names from past. Oh, you should take a course, a memory course. I took a memory course one time, very much. I took it from, honey, what was that? You need that portion. Alright, now, I just wanted to make sure I got those books in the book. Alright, we're going to, look at the emphasis of Paul, who writes by inspiration, on these five chapters. Now, we're not attempting to teach 1 Thessalonians, nor am I attempting to outline the book. I simply want to give you what I see as the key thought in each chapter related to the coming and end of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul deals with the readiness of the believer in view of the Lord's return. Interesting to read the number of times Paul spoke autobiographically and said, I am ready. Romans 1:15, I am ready. And three I am there. I am therefore, I am ready. I am not ashamed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I am now ready to be offered. The readiness of a believer in view of the Lord's return. Now, in chapter 1, they gave evidence of being ready for the Lord's return. And I want you to note the key thought in verse 9. They turned to God from idols. From idols. So your sub-point or sub-thought under the readiness of the believer is, there is no place for idolatry. A believer who is ready for the Lord's return will find no place in his heart or life for idolatry. Chapter 1, the readiness of the believer. No place for idolatry. In chapter 2, now remember that the reference to the Lord's return always comes at the end of the chapter. You will not find it at the beginning of the chapter. You will not find it in the middle of the chapter. You will find it at the close of each of the five chapters. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? By the way, I don't think I pointed out reference to his coming in chapter 1, forgive me. Verse 10 says, after they turned to God, the idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. firsthand. Chapter 1, verse 10. The readiness of the believer, no place for idolatry. In chapter 2, he deals with the reward of the believer in view of the Lord's return. And that is suggested by the use of the word crown, verse 19. There are five crowns in the New Testament, and these five crowns constitute the reward that our Lord will bring the day when he comes again. Revelation 22:12, he said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." He will bring the reward to them. They will be given to or withheld from believers, or withheld when the Lord returns. Now if in chapter 1 there's no place for idolatry, in chapter 2 there is no place for idols. If our Lord is going to give to the believers reward or withhold from believers reward, then there is no place for idols in the life of the believer. You must be occupying till he comes. Occupy till I come. Till I come. In chapter 3, he deals with the relationship of the believer. Verse 12. Then the reference to the return of Christ is at the end of the chapter. And the Lord makes you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his name. The relationship of the believer. Notice verse 12. Increase and abound in love one toward another. If in chapter 1 there's no place for idolatry, in chapter 2 there is no place for idleness, in chapter 3, there is no place for intolerance among God's people. See what he said? Increase and abound in love one for another. He. What a terrible thing for believers, or for believers to be found at loggerheads with each other, quarreling, husbands and wives quarreling, parents and children quarreling, believers in the assembly quarreling over trivia, personality problems. Grow up. Grow up. Increase in the bound in love. One for the no place for the problem. In chapter 4, he deals with the removal of the believer, or as we say, the rapture of the believer from the Lord returns. Now the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. At least I haven't found it. It comes from the Latin rapto, which suggests the idea of carrying up, lifting up, snatching up, taking up. And usually the idea of suddenness and ecstasy is associated with that word. And I think it's a good term. Lord Paul says in the 17th verse, "Then which we are alive, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, lifted up, taken up, snatched up, carried up, caught up, wrapped." Wrapped. Now, if in chapter 1 there is no place for idolatry, in chapter 2, the reward of the believer, there is no place for idleness. In chapter 3, the relationship of the believer, there is no place for intolerance. In chapter 4, the rapture of the believers, concerning that group, there's no place for ignorance. Verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant." No place for ignorance. Now, there are lots of denominations and lots of the assemblies going under different names. I counted one day so many different brethren groups. Mennonite Brethren, Evangelical United Brethren, Grace Brethren in Winona Lake, Indiana. Oh, so many different groups. But this is the largest denomination in the world in verse 13, the Ignorant Brethren. Well, there it is. I didn't write the Bible. I think that I would not happen to be ignorant brethren. There's no room for ignorance in relation to the return of the Lord Jesus. Your boys and girls ought to know that Christ will come back. I have a friend who went to minister for 1 week in a local assembly, and he said to one of the brothers in charge, he said, "Now, I don't want to duplicate and think, what have you been eating all right?" The brother said, "Well, what have you intended to do?" He said, "I thought I would bring a series on Bible prophecy." Oh, he said, that didn't go over here. I never cut that. He said, "That's too deep." The youngest child in this audience tonight who's old enough to listen to know what I'm saying is old enough to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. If 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle that Paul wrote, and I believe it was, then the major emphasis in that first epistle was the coming again of Christ. Beloved, this ought to be uppermost in our minds and hearts. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. That's the hope of the believer. And the prospect of his coming again. What is it? 1 John 3. Beloved, now unto the Son of God, and he doth not yet appear what we now be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. What a prospect to be like it. Sometimes we are so unlike him. Isn't it pathetic? In our behavior, we are so unlike him at times. I think perhaps the outstanding earmark of a Christian is Christ's righteousness. I don't think there's anything that comes close to that. If you ask me in one word, describe a Christian for me in the will of God, I would say Christ's righteousness. Being conformed to the image of God, it is the goal that God sets for the believer. That's what predestination is all about. Romans 8:28-30. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Prospect. A hope. No place for it. Now, in chapter 5, Paul deals with the responsibility of the believer in view of the Lord's return. You have in this 5th chapter a list of exhortations enjoined upon believers in view of the Lord's return. You see, we don't know when he's coming back. I read of an instance down in South Carolina, a black woman appeared, saint of God, lived day by day in the light of the Lord's return. As she walked along the trail through the hills into the little village to the local general store, she would come and sing hymns about the coming again of everyone that was the theme of her life. And she went into the little store to do some shopping. And 3 black teenage boys were there, and they started to rip her, mock her. One said, "You still believe that Jesus is coming?" And said, "I sure do." And then the second smart aleck said, "Well, you better hurry home because he might come before you get back there. So hurry home and get ready." He looked those 3 scoundrels in the face and he said, "I keep ready." Amen. I keep ready. Both and I am ready. Now, Christ be anticipating the prospect of his coming and saying, "I better get ready." But beloved, we have to keep ready. We have to keep ready. Now there are some solemn exhortations enjoined upon the believer. My, what an exhortation. This is the Bible. Look at verse 1. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." Oh, wouldn't that build up a local assembly? If we edify one another. Through our conversation, our behavior edify others. Last week I was at a Bible conference in Canada. I spoke about this topic. And we were sitting at the table, and one of the women in the singing group said, "My sister and I came across a package of love letters that mother and dad shared in their courtship day." And she said one of them was very cute, and she listed the things that in one of the letters, and I remember her to be correct, I was so shocked after it all happened that I forgot some of the details, but I think there were 10 things that he or she wasn't too anxious about or cared about me, the 10 things he didn't care about her. One of them was that I think she wrote it, he perspired too much or something like that. This is a love letter, it's really cute. And then I said, let me tell you about a love letter written between my fellow to a girl that he was in love with, and that ended their courtship. And what I told them offended someone at that age. And the Lord who did it just didn't edify. I was so sorry. Give thought about the words you say. Keep them soft and sweet. You'll never know from day to day which ones you'll have to eat. I ate some words for 36 hours. And I was shocked that I couldn't take the words back. Can't take words back. I had my mouth in motion before I had my brain in gear. This happens sometimes. It shouldn't, but it does. Our conversation should edify. Oh. Well, now, I didn't intend to get into that. That just came to my mind. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Not who lord it over you, but who are over you in the Lord. God has placed oversight, brethren, over us in the Lord. We can't be too high-minded and refuse to subject ourselves and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Jesus is coming. He's a responsibility. Now we, tortured brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil to evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice with evermore. That's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Two words. Pray without ceasing. That means stay on praying ground. Don't break fellowship with God. You have to be on your knees all day or all night. Keep in touch with the Lord. Spouse and I drive. We left California in middle May. We have driven already since the middle of May. We have driven that Chevrolet car almost 5,000 miles. We drive along the deserts of Southern California, Arizona, New Mexico, West Texas, and drive. I do all the drive. He doesn't drive. And she'll turn to me and say, well, I don't have anything to say. Well, you're married 48 years. What's left to say? I mean, brother, you've just about said it all. She said, have you anything to say? Well, I said, you didn't say anything. We're riding along in silence. And, there really isn't much, you know, what can you say? You said it all. And you said it a number of times. And I found out just a little secret that we're riding along and I'll just take my right hand off the steering wheel and just place it over, take one of her hands in mine without saying a word, give a little squeeze, and that does it. I don't have to say anything. She stopped saying, well, you got anything to say? She knows I'm there. I'm thinking of her. I haven't forgotten she was by my side. And that little communication. Pray without sitting just, keep in touch. You don't have to be on your knees. When the Lord's coming, they say, I'm way ahead of myself. That should be the same until we get to the end of the study. But there is the responsibility of the Lord. Now, if there's no room for idolatry in chapter 1, no place for idleness in chapter 2, no place for intolerance in chapter 3, no place for ignorance in chapter 4, there's no place for indifference in chapter 5. You see, beloved, it matters how we behave. The Lord is coming. See, in chapter 5, all those that matter how we behave. Now, 20 minutes of time already. Am I weary? Am I? Oh, I hope. Let's go back to chapter 1 and just quickly see some of the things that mark them as being ready for the Lord's return. Alright. Now, we have to make note of something here. To whom the epistle was written, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that's Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Oh, is that a denomination? Oh. Well, what is that church? Was that the red brick building down in the corner of... Oh. Well, what do you mean, the church? Well, the church is not a denomination. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization. Beloved brothers and sisters, the church is people. Blood, wine, born again, people. The New Testament speaks of the church as a spiritual entity. It is not something you join. It is something through which you are joined by a power outside, above, and beyond yourself. The moment you savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were local church, local assemblies. Question about that. But he was writing to an assembly of believers. People who had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I say experience is because I'm finding in my travels that there are many professing Christians who have an intellectual, academic faith in Jesus Christ and in the facts of our historic Christian faith. It's intellectual, it's academic, but it's not experiential. I read your newspaper today, and is it the Mail and Globe? Globe and Mail. And I didn't really read it all, I just found it. And, well, is there anything good in the papers today? Not in ours, where I come from. I can't find anything good. But did you read the paper? No, I just found it. And, you read your paper today. If you find much good in it, I want you to read it. But my heart is sick. The Detroit Lions, football game. And they had a quarterback by the name of Craig Morton. And he's now the number one quarterback for, my memory serves me correctly, I read it just today, I remember of course coming back. He's now the number one quarterback for the Denver Broncos. You know who they are. Broncos. Alright. Now, he was arrested for drunk driving. Now, he's supposed to be saved. As a matter of fact, in the article, the court section, the Globe and Mail today, big article, headline, court section, it says that he's a born again Christian. This is the term. A born again Christian. Then he was trying to give an account of his drunkenness, and he said he supposed he had too many years. He stopped at the bar. And the problem was he had too many. And then, possibly, He said, it is because you drank them on an empty stomach, you didn't have anything to eat. What in the world was he doing in that hellhole, anyway? What was he doing in that bar? Claiming to be born yet. You see what I mean? Now, they barnstormed that fellow across America in church meetings, in assemblies, taking big offerings. He's a celebrity, a Christian celebrity. That's the contrast. How do you get that? There's something wrong. That's not the Christianity I know. That's why I say experiential. There are many people with an intellectual, academic faith in Christ. And you know, it's possible that someone here tonight would have merely an intellectual, academic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have never been genuinely born again. That's possible. That's possible. Now, he's writing to the assembly, the born-again one who believes. Now, there are three earmarks of readiness in chapter 1. First of all, this was a working assembly. Notice in verse 3. First, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Now, the word work and labor are not synonymous. In the language in which the New Testament was written, the word labor is a stronger term than the word work. This is a working assembly. They didn't merely have a corporal guard, a little handful, to respond to the work which God has called them. This is a working church. A working assembly. Now, I'm sure that there were leaders in the assembly who were working. But Paul here is speaking of a working assembly. I didn't believe ought to be involved in good works. Did you know that's why God saved us? You love us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, not of works. If any man should vote, not saved by works. And then he says in verse 10, and we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are not saved by works, but salvation is the starting point of good works. A life of good works has been prepared by God for all of us. Matthew 5:15, and I know that Matthew 5 is a part of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. There are three major kingdom discourses in Matthew. You have the principles of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. You have the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And in the third major discourse, you have the prophecies of the king, Matthew 24 and 25. Now, in the principles of the kingdom in 5, 6, and 7, they are the moral, the social, the ethical principles of the kingdom. How children of the king ought to behave. It's a simple fact. And there's an application there for us. Not as a primary interpretation, but certainly there's an application. We're children of the king. And we're children of the kingdom. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're the children of the king. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. It is a working characterized by good works. Now that's a mark of readiness. That's the mark of readiness. It was a working assembly. Then, secondly, it was a witnessing assembly. Verse 8. For from you, from who? From the elders? Oh, sure. But he didn't write the epistle to the elders. He wrote it to the assembly. He wrote it to the church at the Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you want to pronounce it. Two pronunciations, either will be acceptable. He wrote it to the assembly of believers. Or from you, sounded out. That's a strong term. From you, underscore the word of the Lord. I'm sure the word of the Lord went forth from the pulpit. You would expect that. But dearly beloved brother, brothers and sisters, from that assembly, the word of the Lord went out from the church. The church is the whole. The witness of it. Now, a witness is not merely what one says. That could be a witness. A witness is not merely getting out of a gospel tract. That could be a good witness. But a witness is not so much what I do as what I am. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses."
Oh,
which? What did somebody say long time ago? What you do speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say? Huh? Witness is what I am. Behavior. That's a good witness. So from this assembly thundered forth the word of the Lord. Witnessing. Then thirdly and finally, in verse 10, this is unique in the New Testament. And I use that word unique correctly. Please learn to use it correctly. The word unique means the only one of its kind. Don't ever call anything unique if it isn't the only one of its kind. That's the meaning of the term. We use that so often. This is unique, that's unique. But the word unique has that connotation. That's unique. And, to the best of my knowledge, this is the only appearance of this word in the entire New Testament. If I'm correct, then it's unique. It's the word wait. I'm speaking of the original language in which the New Testament was written. The word is anameno. A-N-A-M-E-N-O. It appears this time only. I have never found it two times in the entire New Testament. It does not mean merely to wait. You must take the Greek word to get the meaning of it, and that's why it is unique. Ana, A-N-A, means up, and meno, M-E-N-O, means to abide or to wait. To abide, to wait, to continue. And the word means to wait up. To wait up. In other words, the believers in Thessalonica had the waiting up spirit. I don't know whether I can make that phrase live, but I am a living witness, testimony.
And now for his message to us for this evening, it's again my happy privilege to present Dr. Lehman Strauss. You have attended the service tonight, but have not been coming to our morning session while we are not meeting here in this building up on the conference grounds each morning at 9:30. You should hear Dr. Nay Smith study on the subject of stewardship, well prepared and well presented. You will profit much from these studies. They're a great blessing to me, and I'm taking some notes, putting some outlines to it, and I intend to preach them, and Dr. Naismith will never recognize them, and I don't know. When better sermons can be bought, saved, or borrowed, I'm preaching, and thanking God for it. We learn from each other. We learn from each other. I was in a church in Ohio, and the pastor took my commentary on Philippians from the shelf. He said, "I got a great blessing from this." He said, he opened to a certain page, "Is that original with you?" I said, "My dear brother, I never had an original thought in my life. From the day I was born, everything I know, I've learned from somebody, somewhere. I came into this world, I didn't know a thing. I didn't know how I got here. And everything I know, I've learned from someone, somewhere. And we learn from others. And I'm learning. And I hope you are too. Get in on those morning Bible sessions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now let us pray. Loving Father, we are thankful for this another opportunity of coming before Thee and into Thy holy word And we thank thee for the teacher whom thou hast given to us in the person of thy Holy Spirit. And we remember the words of our dear Lord Jesus, how he said, when he comes, he will teach you all things, he will guide you into all truth. And we pray for that divine direction this evening, so that the ministry will prove to be beneficial to us all. And Father, if anyone did come tonight who has not been brought into the family, has not been born into the family, who has not been bought with the blood of our Savior, and applied that blood, we pray that tonight salvation will be the experience of that precious person. Our minister to us who are thy children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians dealing with the return of Christ. At the close of each chapter, there is a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, Paul deals with the readiness of the believer in view of the Lord's return. In that chapter, there is no place for idolatry. In chapter 2, he takes up the matter of the reward of the believer in view of the Lord's return. And in that chapter, there is no place for idols now. In chapter 3, Paul deals with the relationship of the believer in view of the Lord's return. And in this chapter, there is no place for intolerance. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Increase and abound in love one toward another. In this chapter, Paul deals with the relationship that we have between us as believers in Christ. And the one item that he appeals to more than anything else is the matter of our love one toward another. And it seems as though it never reaches the peak that it could and should, because the exhortation here is to increase and abound. Now, where life begins is often to mature. And there are many passages of Scripture which speak of growth. For example, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. That's increasing and abounding. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's increasing and abounding. In 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith. That's increasing and abounding. The Hebrews chapter 6, let us go on. That's increasing and abounding. We never arrive. As I've often said, we matriculate in God's school, but we never graduate. There's always room for improving, always room for growing up, increasing and abounding. Now the thing that concerns us here is the matter of love. There are two key words in the New Testament translated love. One is the very simple Greek word, phileo, spelled P-H-I-L-E-O, pronounced phileo. It's a word that gives to us some of our English words, such as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I was raised in Philadelphia, and I'm sorry to say that it has degenerated into the city of brotherly shove. But the word means the city of brotherly love. And then we have another word, philanthropy, or philanthropist, the lover of humanity, a lover of mankind. But that's not the word that is used frequently in the New Testament for the kind of love that we're exhorted to grow in. The word that is used is the word agape, spelled A-G-A-P-E in the anglicized form. And this agape, this love, is what God is. It's the very nature of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to the first epistle of John, and I want you to begin with me in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Get your ballpoint pen ready, And I want to read, first of all, verse 11. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let's underline those three words, love one another. Move over to verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Underline those three words, love one another. And move over to chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Underline those three words, love one another. Move down to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Underline those three words in your Bible. Again in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time if we love one another. Underline those three words, love one another. Now this is the oft-repeated exhortation that comes to us from the Word of God. Now this happens to be the greatest commandment in all the Word of God. You cannot put your finger on one commandment in Scripture that is greater than this. There are some 614 laws that God gave the Moses, controlling every phase and facet of life among the people of Israel. But of all the more than 600 laws that God gave to Moses to the people of Israel, there is not one that excels beyond this one or above this one, that we love one another. Now, Father, in the first epistle of John, I want you to note how this is associated with the idea of a commandment. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. Not in the plural, it's in the singular number. These are not commandments, rule. This is a particular commandment in the singular number. Then if you will move over to chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment. What is this commandment? Well, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment in the singular number. Not commandment, but commandment in the singular number. Now move over to chapter 4 and verse 21. And what do you need? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now do you see how this exhortation to love one another throughout the first epistle of John is associated with a single commandment? Therefore, this is undoubtedly the greatest commandment in all the Word of God. Now let us go back to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And beginning with verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. What is that new commandment? That you start tithing? No. That you be baptized? No. That you join a church? No. A new commandment, singular, I give unto you, that you love one another. That's the first mention of it is a new. Say, what's new about it? That's not new. I read that in the book of Leviticus. Oh, but when you come into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, there's something new about it. And it's tucked away here in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Ah, that's what's new. The world never saw a demonstration of divine love as it was portrayed in the life and the labors and the sacrifice of death of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And I have loved you. Now go back to Matthew chapter 22, please. The 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And I'll begin reading some verses with the 36. verse 35, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the Lord could have picked out any one of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on the Holy Mount, or he could have picked out any one of the more than 600 that had to do with food and dress and marital relations and all the rest of it. But Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For me too. They both have to do with love. Loving God and loving others, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said the sum total of legality in all the laws of the Old Testament are all wrapped up in this. Love God and love your fellow man. Now move over to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. I want to read, beginning with verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he was giving them something of vital importance. You see that in the teachings of the dear Lord Jesus, this is paramount. This is the first and the greatest commandment. On this commandment hangs all the law and all the teachings of the prophets. Now when you come into the epistles, you find that the same Spirit of God who directed all the writers directed Paul. And in the 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, you have a letter to the church, to the believing body. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Oh, no man anything. Now, don't put a period there, please. Now, Mrs. Strauss and I have a policy, and I'm not enforcing it, I'm not enjoining it upon you. We have a policy, it's a no-debt policy. We never go into debt, we never buy on time, we never buy what we cannot pay for. I have a wide radio list. The tens of thousands of dollars are needed monthly to stay on the air. We have a no-debt policy. But I don't take it from this verse. We've never paid interest on borrowed money. Nobody ever left us anything. We have never been heirs. We've never received an inheritance. My wife's parents died literally penniless. Their father never owned any property. They lived in a rented house, and when he died, there was nothing left. My parents died poor people, and my mother and daddy died. These children did not inherit 5 cents. So I don't know what it is to inherit money. But we have never been in debt. We would just save and pay for the things we bought, and we do without. Now, the things we did without were never the things that we needed. They were simply the things that we wanted. And we never have been in need. God's always provided all of our needs. We just bought our first home 2 years ago. Imagine being married 46 years and getting your first home. That was a modest home. It's a mobile home. It's unpretentious. It's very inexpensive, but it's enough for us. But it's paid for. I picked up your morning paper here and found out that now the interest rate is up to 12.5%. Oh, brother, that would kill me. To take 12.5% of God's good money and pay on interest, that would slay me. I couldn't live with that. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way of life for you. This is our way of life. And it's a good feeling. to put your head on your pillow at night and know that you don't owe anybody any money. If I die before the Lord comes, no one will ever be able to come to my wife and say, your husband owes me money. But I don't take this verse to back it up. I don't put a period there, owe no man anything. Paul's not talking there about that sort of thing. He says here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. You have a debt that's unpaid. It's the debt of love. Don't disassociate that love one another from owe no man anything. Now I believe, for me and for my wife, I think we ought not to be in debt. I'm not going into debt. I've never done it. I'm not going to start it now. I've been happy and my needs have been supplied and I've gone this far and somebody said, you have a one-track mind. Well, I've gone a long way on that one track and I'm not turning back now. You go on your track and pay your interest if you want. I'm not. That's your problem. I don't have that problem. But this is not the scripture that I use to back it up. I'm talking about a debt of love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Want to be an obedient Christian? Then all the law, the sum total of the law, is wrapped up in that one word, love, that comes from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, from the teaching of the apostles and the epistles. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to point out just one verse in Galatians 5, and it is the 13th and 14th verse. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law, the sum total of the law, is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is in teaching. All through the gospel, all through the epistles, it stands out as the great commandment in the Word of God. And once more, in the epistle of James. Turn, please, to James chapter 2 and verse 8. And here it's called the royal law. I like this. This is a very special verse. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. That's the royal law. That's priority. That's on the top of the list. Says the Lord Jesus, say all the righteous in the New Testament who deal with the government. Now, let's examine this a little bit and see how it reaches us and how we can put it into practice. Let's begin by going back to the first epistle of John once again, this time chapter 4. Get your ballpoint pen ready once again, because I want you to note a phrase here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for, now the three words I want you to note are these, God is love. Let's note that. Then look up at verse 16. Can't forget these two times 8, verse 8 and 16, 2, 8 and 16. Double the 8, we've got the other appearance of. Chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Now this is what God is. This is God's nature. This is what God is. God is love. That's the Bible says. This is one of the attributes of deity, part of God's nature. Now, we have to show this. But how can we do it? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, if that is God's nature, God is love, Peter says that the born again ones become partakers of the divine nature. So that when I am born again, the coming of the Holy Spirit into my body, and he is God, this is the divine nature. But you say, how does that affect me? I'll go over to Romans chapter 5. And there Paul spells it out so simply that you don't have to be a grade school graduate to get it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now watch this. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, the moment the Spirit of God came into my body, I became a partaker of God's nature. God is love. Now, the seed of love is already in the hearts of the believer. It's there in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the letter. I'm not talking about a philanthropic concern for humanity, a love for people. Now, there are many unsaved people who have that. I have heard of wealthy men, fabulously wealthy men, who have left millions of dollars for philanthropic purposes to help humanity. They're lovers of humanity. And that's good. That's good. But that's not the love that's being spoken of here. This is divine love. And only the child of God has this love in him. And that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, if the seed of love is already there, where is the fruit, and why is it not being born? The Spirit of God is in the believer, and His presence tells me that the divine nature is in the believer, and God is love, and the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto me. Where is the fruit of that love? Now, let's go back to 1 John for just a moment and look at chapter 3 this time. 1 John chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How can we perceive it? How can we grasp it? How can we see it? Well, because He laid down His life for us. Now He said we ought to lay down our lives for us. Would you be willing to do that? Would I? If I am demonstrating the love of God, there would have to be a willingness to do what God called me to. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that He loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how God showed His love. He laid down His life in the person of His Son, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how love manifests itself? It goes all out. It is sacrificial. This is the love of God. Now, we can show it in many ways. Go back to chapter 3. And verse 17. How can we Christians show the love of God? Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John says, how can you believers look upon a needy person and not be moved to offer some assistance? But how does the love of God dwell in a person like that? What a question. What a challenging question. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. There's a song we sing, and you've sung it here. I find it hard to sing, and if you're ever standing beside me in a public service, you will notice that I change the word. I find it very difficult to sing. It's a challenge to me. The song is, the chorus goes, oh, how I love Jesus. Maybe you can sing that if it moves right along the tempo. Very easy to sing. But it's hard for me to say, oh, how I love Jesus. I change that, and it speaks to my heart. How I leave the word oh off. And I just say, how I ought to love Jesus. That's the way I sing it. how I ought to love Jesus.
Now you can sing it, oh, how I love Jesus, and I won't criticize you.
Maybe you're singing the truth. But I have to confess, my love for him is not what it ought to be. There's room for improvement. And one of the manifestations here is in the way we treat others. Look at chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a what? He's a what? Oh. Now suppose I come to the meeting and say, oh, how I love Jesus. But then there is jealousy and envy and bitterness in my heart against a brother or a sister in Christ. I'm a what? I'm a liar. Heard of the Bible. Now you see why it's hard for me to sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Now please don't take that hymn out of your hymn book. It's a wonderful hymn. And leave it in there. It's a good hymn. The stanzas are good. And I love to hear it sung, but it's just difficult for me. I don't want to be a liar. Oh, how I ought to love Jesus. Now, the verse is very clear here in the 20th verse of chapter 4. If I say I love God, and I have any envy, malice, bitterness, jealousy, hatred against any brother or sister, then I am a liar. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the evidences of this love is the attitude that I have toward a brother's sin or a sister's sin. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm reading from verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, sober-minded, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, above all things, put this at the top of your list. Have fervent, now the Authorized Version says charity, but it's love. And great at love. Have fervent love among yourselves. Watch one another. Read this verse. I'm going to put something in that isn't there. I'm doing it deliberately, facetiously. For love enjoys the suffering, the sins of other people. Now, what the Bible says? Huh? No. It says love what? Love covers the multitude of sins. Beloved, why is it that we are so eager and our ears are so open to listen to gossip about somebody else's problems, somebody's sins, but as soon as someone is praised and magnified, you get a jealous feeling you don't want to listen to? Huh? Why is it? We're not controlled by love. Love covers a multitude of sins. When I was a boy, I had various ambitions. Mr. Strauss's father was a city fireman in Philadelphia back in the days before they had fire trucks. They had horses. And the big, huge horses were trained. He was a velvet ring. They'd come out of the stalls and get right into place. And on the drop of a push of a lever, while the harness would fall down on the horse, and they would have them harnessed up in no time, and then they would gallop down the streets, and we children would enjoy watching those horses race to the fire. Her father was a city fireman back in the horse-drawn days. We both remember that. In fact, he worked in the firehouse on Thursday Street in Philadelphia. Then we used to watch the horses when they would come back from the fire. They would be white, covered with lather, white, and racing through the streets, and they would have to walk them up and down the street to cool them off. I went home one day and I said to my mother, I'm gonna be a fireman. She said, why? I said, I won't drive those horses. That was an ambition. Then one day, he had the garbage teams in Philadelphia. He didn't have trucks then. Had huge wagons and a great big workhorse. One man sat up on top driving the big workhorses, and another man would walk down the street, pick up, take the lid off of the garbage pail, and lift it up and dump it into the wagon. And, oh, on a hot summer day, with that garbage in there, and the garbage cans on a hot summer day, because they only came twice a week, they would be filled with maggots. That's all terrible. And if you pulled the lid off of that garbage can, well, the odor was enough to choke. I came in one day and I said to Mother, I want to be a garbage man. My father said, a garbage man. So, oh, I said, I'm not gonna take the lid off the garbage stuff. I just want to drive the horse. But you know, some Christians would rather take the lid off the garbage pail than drive the horses. Love covers. Love puts the lid on. The tank. See? Love doesn't take the lid off and throw the garbage all around. Paul saying, increase and abound in love, one toward another. Now, some things need to be discussed. If I knew of a brother, and I know of a brother minister, who's well known, a conference speaker, very popular, became a millionaire in the first book that he wrote. If I mentioned his name, every Christian in this room would know his name. If I mentioned. He's in the process of divorcing his second wife to marry a third. He met a young girl who flattered him and fed his ego. He's got a lot of money. And now he's going to leave his second wife to have his third wife. Now, if I knew that the director of this conference was going to book that man, I would have an obligation to go to the conference director telling him. Say, now, I feel you should know this. I wouldn't put that in the category of taking the lid off the garbage pail. I think that I would owe the director of the conference. Let me bring that man here and be taken and have your people and young people exposed to an immoral man. Well, he's now living in sin. And I think I would be obligated. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. You know what I'm talking about? The chief gospel. Now, love covers a multitude of things. Go to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. I want you to see how that here we have love as the first of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Kind of challenging section here in Galatians chapter 5. I think we ought to begin probably with the verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Now, in contrast to the works of the flesh, we're down to verse 22, you have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication. You remember Dr. Naismith's comments this morning, how he said that in the New Testament, invariably, when you find a list of sins, fornication is listed among them. Well, you'll find that to be true. When he said that, it registered with me that that's correct. Here you have it. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, various emulations, wrath, pride, hatred, pride. Did that enter into a Christian's life? Yes. But he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, there's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's a cluster. And the one that leads the caravan, the one at the head of the list, is love. Now, that fruit there, aren't that? Fruit there. Fruit, and the Spirit is love. Now, look to verse 2 of chapter 6. And you go from fruit bearing to burden bearing. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law. The law, not the law, plural, the law. What was that singular commandment the Lord Jesus gave? Love one another. That's what, everything's wrapped up in that one commandment Jesus said. A new commandment I give unto you that you love one another. So, beloved, when there's fruit bearing, there's burden. Yeah. You see the attitude that I have for the brother or sister? If I'm bearing fruit for the Lord, verse 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, tell all the other believers about. Huh? No, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Huh? 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. A sinning brother or a sinning sister is like a dislocated member of the body. Dislocated arm, dislocated leg, it has to be reset, has to be restored, has to be done gently. It would be a very painful thing. Now he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you restore him in the spirit of meekness. Be a burden bearer. Bearing fruit, bearing burden. They go together. And the fruit-bearing Christian is a loving Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 5, it's not only related to the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also related to the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And to the best of my knowledge, this is the only time in the New Testament where Christians are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be controlled by the Spirit. Don't complicate it. When the disciples were filled with fear, they were controlled by fear. When they were filled with joy, they were controlled by joy. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be controlled by the Spirit. A Spirit-filled Christian is a Spirit-controlled Christian. Now, what are the evidences? What are the earmarks of a Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled Christian? Well, first of all, it's perpendicular. It reaches upward to God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. First, reaches up with a right relationship to God. If I'm a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled Christian, then my relationship with God will be right. And then in verse 20, I'll be thankful. Now, I won't understand all the things that come to me, but I'm going to be thankful for all things. Everything. Father, I don't understand it, but I thank you. Then he moves from the perpendicular, the relationship with God, to the horizontal, the relationship to our fellow men. And he begins with the husband-wife relationship. That's where it ought to begin. In the home. In the home. He starts with the wives, and ladies, I didn't write the Bible now, I'm merely teaching. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, gentlemen, that does not mean that you are always right and your wife is always wrong. That's not what that means. Please don't read into that. I have lived long enough to learn not to criticize my wife's judgment. I discovered that when I did that, I was stupid because she picked me for a husband. See? So I've come to the conclusion that my wife has excellent judgment. I am not going to find fault with her judgment. This does not mean that you and I are always right. I thank God for the constructive criticism I get from my wife. She's my best critic. And I thank God for it and for her. This does not mean that she's wrong and I'm right all the time. But it does mean that she listens to an objection to her husband. But then he has a word to the husband. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wife. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. Do we men love our wives like that? I believe that a Christian wife well loved by her husband in the light of the scriptures will have little difficulty in being submissive to her husband. I think sometimes we men are a bit abrasive and a bit sharp and a bit harsh. And because the scripture tells the wife to be in subjection, we feel it's our prerogative to take the thing out of God's hands and to browbeat our wives with words, of course, not literally, but to browbeat them into submission. Oh, no, no. That's not the way God won you and me. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, husbands, love your wife like that. Even when you think they're wrong, we love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this love has to manifest itself in many ways. 1 Corinthians 16:22, we are the love of faith. Any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Psalm 119:155, is the love of faith. Oh, how I love thy law. Luke 6:27, with the love of sinners. Love them that hate you. Who persecute you. Love them. Love the strangers. Love the Christians. Love sinners. Love the saints. And husbands, love your wife. You say, well, the Bible doesn't tell the wife to love her husband. Well, yes, it does. Titus 2:4. Now, when did you last tell your wife that you love her? When did you last tell your husband that you love her? Young people, when did you last tell mother and daddy that you love her? When was the last time? Do you remember? I was speaking in Charleston, West Virginia on a Mother's Day night, and I brought a Mother's Day message. And at the close of the service, a woman, possibly close to 40 years of age, came to me after the service to read it. She said, I cannot remember when I told my mother the last time I told my mother I loved. She said, I already called her once today to say Happy Mother's Day. But she said, I've gone home and called my mother again, long distance, and say, Mother, I love you. I love you. Oh, husbands and wives, young people, parents, when did you last tell the truth that you love you? So simple. You got the spirit control. The exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 3 would be very practical. Increase and abound in love. Why? The Lord is come. Let us pray.